All right, let's begin then in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, our closing hymn. And we thank God for all of the special music this morning, the brass, the choir singing, and the praises of God's people from the pews. We're thankful for the heritage that we have in song on Cantate Sunday. But the hymn, "To God the Holy Spirit let us pray, for the true faith needed on our way, that he may defend us when life is ending, and from exile home, as from exile home we are wending, Lord, have mercy. O sweetest love, your grace on us bestow. Set our hearts with sacred fire aglow, that with hearts united we love each other. Every stranger, sister, and brother, Lord, have mercy. Transcendent comfort in our every need, help us neither scorn nor death to heed, that we may not falter nor courage fail us when the foe shall taunt and assail us. Lord, have mercy. Shine in our hearts, O Spirit, precious light. Teach us, Jesus Christ, to know aright, that we may abide in the Lord who bought us, till to our home he has brought us. Lord, have mercy. Amen." We are on page 7 of the little membership pamphlet that we have been going through. Page 7. It says page 7 on the bottom. I don't know what actual page it is. So, who's in charge of the church? The pastor or the people? Someone caught me in a false alternative. Who's in charge of the congregation? Christ, right. This whole sort of power struggle that sometimes happens where the pastor is seeking power on the one hand and the congregation is going, "Oh, what a taskmaster God sent us." Or on the other hand, where the parish is trying to tell the pastor what to do and what he can preach and what he can't preach. What's the fallback position for the pastor if the congregation tells him that they don't want to hear about this thing or that? Over the past years, I've had members and some fine upstanding members, I'm not faulting them for this, but it's just a fact, saying, "You know, pastor, you when you preach, you talk too much against Roman Catholicism. You know, the sheep judge their shepherd." That's what we've been saying. What's the response to that? I'm just upholding the Lutheran doctrine. I'm instructed to be a dog that barks, which means when there are dangers out there, the dog is supposed to bark, and that's the barking. Are Lutherans in danger of becoming Catholics? Yeah, that happens. Woof, woof. And the leash isn't back, that's right. The interpretation is, and again, if I'm merely talking about Roman Catholics in a prejudiced way, in other words, if I'm making a personal assault against Roman Catholics, calling them some names or something like that, then you have every reason to scold me for that, because it's not an ad hominem attack. It's attack of their false doctrine. Is false doctrine good for us? Or is it injurious to us? You have to believe that, please. It is not indifferent whether you are believing the truth or a lie. The truth saves and comforts. The truth sets us on the right course. The lie injures us, even though sometimes a lie can comfort us. What's the nature of that comfort, short-term or long-term? Short-term, eventually, it comes around and bites you on the backside. So I'm going to bite you on the backside beforehand. the dog is supposed to bark. And again, what does the pastor say in that point? Mark those that cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you have learned. Is that my word or the Holy Spirit's word? And what is our relationship to the Holy Spirit? Is it only the pastor that has to heed what the Holy Spirit teaches? Or is it the lay people that also must heed what the Holy Spirit teaches? See, it's an equal opportunity employer. Who is the doctrine given to? All of us. And the pastor is there so that if, and I hope he does, know something more of the doctrine that you do, he's there that you would learn it also and share all things with him, all of his knowledge. You know, the dream of Walther in founding the church is not that the laity would be dependent in every theological opinion on their pastor, but that they would be self-sufficient in themselves to give an answer from Scripture to the things that come up. And this sort of gets us into the next page here as we're launching from page 6. In theology, theologians often talk about two main principles in theology. There's the material principle and the formal principle. Do they still teach that at the seminary? The material and formal principle in theology?
No.
Well, good. It's probably outdated. But Walther sort of spoke against the distinction, but he uses the distinction. The material principle in a religion in general is what matters. The material principle, what matters. And so it is the central teaching. What is the material principle in the Lutheran faith? And I hope we would not separate that. In the Christian faith, what is the material principle? Justification by faith in Christ. Let's not leave Christ ever against that. It's the fourth article of the Augsburg Confession. Because before the confessors got to Article 4, they wanted to talk about sin and God and the problem of sin. And then the material principle, the answer. And what is the answer? That we are saved by nothing that we are or do. None of our efforts and none of our strivings, either before or after conversion, is sufficient to gain us heaven. So the material principle excludes us and our actions, but we are saved solely through faith, which means dependence and affirmation. And faith is always affirmation. When he says something, we say it's true. That Christ has done everything that was necessary for our salvation, and nothing can be added or subtracted from it. But what Christ has done in total is the way in which we are saved, we become children of God, and we are Christians and going to heaven. That's the material principle, the gospel. Justification by faith in Christ. Christ is the material principle. The formal principle is what informs you of that. So there has to be an authority that we go to that says this is the authoritative witness or doctrine or teaching where this material principle is embraced. Now, what is that principle in Lutheranism? What is the formal principle? The Heilige Schrift, the Word of God, the apostolic and prophetic scriptures. You are the church of God that are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Jesus Christ as the main cornerstone. There you've got the formative principle, and the main cornerstone is the material principle, Jesus Christ. Now, when you come to faith, is it through the formal principle or the material principle? Which of those brings you to faith? The material principle or the formal principle? Do we preach, this is the holy book, you must believe what's in it, and then let them find Jesus in Scripture? Or do we preach Christ? We don't preach, this is the way you come. You must first accept this as being true, and then once you accept this as true, you'll find Jesus in it. That's not the way it works. We preach Christ, this Christ, and then when they know Christ, they will recognize the voice of the shepherd in the Bible. So when coming to faith, Jesus is the most important thing. But then the formative principle becomes important. But once you become a Christian, what's more important? The material principle or the formal principle? The material principle. The material principle is Christ. The formulating principle is the Bible. Once we come to Christ, this becomes more important than Christ, in a sense, because there are lots of Christs out there. How do you tell which Christ is the true Christ? The formative principle, formula. Okay? Does an unbeliever follow this book? Does a believer follow this book? Why does a believer follow this book? Because it's the Word of God. And it's faith in Christ, whom we get here, that tells us this is the Word of God. The Word that became flesh in Jesus Christ is spoken by the same author of this word. So we bind them together. But what I'm saying is that you as Christians need to learn the formative principle. If you don't learn the formative principle, you will be open to the false Christ that used the name of Jesus and put false doctrine in his name. And if you believe the false doctrine in those religions, will you be saved? No, that's why they are dangerous. Yes?
Yeah, I guess I'm using the same language that I see, that when there is the Holy Spirit, Jesus and the Father, Son, sent to us. And I guess I'm saying that I see that the Word of God is where also the Holy Spirit comes from us through the Word. And so it's kind of like, yes, Christ is the best of the Word.
Yeah, and the danger, I think the danger you're pointing out, Gary, is that the devil wants to divide and conquer. Where do we get the Holy Spirit? Well, he tells me things directly. You know, that's where false doctrine comes, where God has told me that there's such a thing as purgatory. So I'm going to read through the Bible and find purgatory in it, and when I do it, I'll find it. That's the Holy Spirit in me reading into the Word something that's really not there. It's the Spirit in you, but not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works this way. He informs us with the Word. We don't read things into it. We get what Jesus puts into it out of it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what I'm getting at here is, as we're using this book, if we're talking to Christians, and this book is meant to recover Christians who may be straying or may even have lost the faith, what are we going to speak to them in order to bring them back to faith? Are we going to use our own ideas? Are we going to argue with why we think they ought to go to church? Or do we use the Word of God in order to have its way with the person? I hope you agree we use the Word of God. if they listen to the word of God and heed it, what can we say about them? They're believers. They're Christians. If they hear the word of God and say, I don't care what it says, or they say that's only a human book, what can we say about them? They're not believers. They need to be converted. What I'm getting to you on this whole big argument, I probably added too many facts, is that the benefit, one of the benefits that we receive when we are converted, is that our ears are open to our Heavenly Father. And our Heavenly Father speaks to us through His Word. If we have people that are listening to the Word, we have brothers and sisters because they're listening to our Father. If they refuse the Word of our Father, they have another Father. And who is that spiritual father? The devil. The devil doesn't want God's Word. The devil hates God's Word. The devil wants to replace God's Word with his Word. And so a sign of faith and being converted is a love of God and His Word. And I've done this with you guys before. When John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he's giving us a heads up. The way you think about Jesus is the way that you think about God. And the way that you think about the Word of God in Scripture is the way that you think about God. If you love it, you love God. If you argue with it, you're arguing with God. If you reject it, you are rejecting God. Not that the Bible is God. We don't worship it. But this is where the Holy Spirit has given our Father's Word. Does it have things in us that our reason does not comprehend? Yeah. Almost everything in it is incomprehensible to reason. I don't know why God would love me, his enemy, a sinner, so much that he'd let his son die for me. I wouldn't let my sons, even though they're not perfect, I wouldn't let my sons die for a sinner. God did. I don't understand it. I don't understand how God could create everything in 6 days by the power of his word. I don't understand it, but I believe it. I'm his child. He told me it, and I believe it, and God would not lie. I don't know how water and a few words takes a heathen and makes a child of God out of them. I don't understand how, but I believe that it happens because the Heavenly Father does it, and you are evidence that it is true. I even get some evidence on that. Understand? So when we are talking with people that have objections to coming to church and don't know why they should, we should be prepared with some word of God to respond to some of those reasons. And we have thought in the elders about that a little bit and have some objections on page 7 and following to coming to church or gathering with Christ's people. And the heading of the page says, false doctrines, Satan's dangerous stumbling blocks trip up your church participation. So these are some thoughts and lies that pop up in our sinful hearts and that the devil is happy with. So, number one, it is dangerous, demonic, soul-destroying false doctrine that, one, I must now be saved merely by knowing some truth about God. I know Christ died on the cross for my sins. I passed Pastor Gagern's confirmation class. I learned all kinds of things. I have maybe forgotten a lot of them since then. But I learned that back when, so I must be saved. I graduated from confirmation, which means I graduated not only from the Christian day school, but from church. What word of God stands against that lie? Thou believest that there is one God. That's a fact about God that's true. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. In other words, the devils know more truth about God than you do, probably. They've actually probably been pretty near him and seen him as a fallen angel. But it's not mere knowledge. Faith is knowledge, that's good. But it's knowledge that we apply. The knowledge is, everyone can say it, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's great knowledge. But the question is, do you confess your sin? Or when it comes to the confession in church, I, a poor, miserable sinner, are you blah, blah, blahing the words while in your heart believing you're a pretty good person? See, it's not knowledge, it's application and that word living in us. If we're Christians, we confess our sins. We know them. Oh, we hate them. Want to be rid of them. I confess them. Get rid of them. Ah! We don't dismiss Jesus with this thought, he died for everyone's sins, so what? Any questions or comments on the first one? Number two, I now believe and can never fall from faith. In other words, I'm a believer that can go out into the world without ever connecting with my brothers and sisters in Christ, without hearing regularly the word of God that saves me in the church, without receiving the sacrament. And as Jesus suggests to us that we receive the body and blood and the sacrament, or does he command us? Why? He's making me jump through hoops, or because I need it? I need it. He commanded it because I need it. So I now believe and can never fall from faith. And here's a warning for us who are in faith. Wherefore, let him who thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Is the sheep safe when it strays from the shepherd and the herd? Or is it then vulnerable? Absolutely. We need each other, and we need the Lord around whom we gather. That's why we do it. Yes? Lest I run and do away with all that would impede me, lest when teaching others, I myself become disqualified. He wasn't cocksure, was he? He knew he was dependent, and he knew he was in the midst of dangers that could take him away. Ephesians... 1 Corinthians. Anyone got the passage? Like 1 Corinthians 8 or 9, something like that. Ready? Further? Number 3. Anyone got any on number 2? Number 3. I'm a child of God and thus no longer sin nor need God's grace. Now this is sort of how a lot of Reformed religions can even sort of creep into Lutheranism, where you have this idea, I need to repent and come to faith, and then after I come to faith, I don't really sin anymore, I'm just working on doing more and more good works. And again, we've got that passage from 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, John says, we deceive ourselves. And we've got St. Paul in Romans 7 saying how the good that he wants to do, he fails to do, and the evil that he wants to refrain from doing, that he ends up doing. We have a struggle in faith with our flesh. The fact that we are children of God means that we have God as our Father eternally, but we still have our sinful flesh that is hanging around our necks. As Luther says, our old sinful flesh was drowned in our baptism, but that sucker's a pretty good swimmer. And every day it sticks its head up, and in daily repentance we're supposed to stick its head under the waters of baptism to drown and die. So I'm a good little boy. And, you know, when I look at my life, I admire people who are not bothered by their sins, that have not committed such vile sins that it really sticks in their conscience. I don't know how many there are like that. I'm certainly not like that. I've got sins I've committed that stick in my conscience. But I admire people that have lived a better life than me, and I thank God for that. But I fear for some people that have lived that good life and don't believe that they're sinful anymore. That is the road out of the church. And it's the road of a bad example for our children. I remember working with a lady in New York. She used to bring her and her two little kids to church, but her husband would never come. And I talked to the father, and I said, "Wouldn't you like to come to church with your family and worship together as a family?" And he says, "Well, you know, when I was a kid, my parents were great Methodists. They were at church for hours every Sunday. They never did anything that was wrong. And I'm just not like that. I like to drink beer once in a while." So you would have made a pretty good Lutheran. But I drink beer once in a while, and I could never live up to the standard that my parents set for me. And I'm thinking, you know, these people that were so good, actually, they set a good example for their kid. But it was an example that they couldn't follow that surfaced his sin. And he didn't understand from going to the Methodist church that Christianity is Christ saving sinners. That the more we feel our sin in our hearts, the more we should be driven from church, not driven from church. That's what church is for. Sinners. It's not for holy people. It's for sinners. Understand what I'm saying? So again, there are people that, again, their outward lives maybe have been very good. And again, their good works may blow all of us away in the sanctity that they look from the outside. But if that's the righteousness they're clinging to be saved, and by saying, "I haven't murdered anyone, I've never done this, that, or the other thing," they're clinging to those good works to be their entrance into heaven, then they're missing something. They're missing Christ. And they need the Holy Spirit to convict them of sin too. You know, a lot of us back when I was in seminary were cheering and thanking God when Jimmy Swaggart was caught in open sin. Because we thought there might be a chance he could be saved now. I hope he was. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 10. Any questions or comments on 3? If you guys have some anecdotes or anything of people that you know that are entrenched in these errors that you've tried to help them with, you don't have to name them, but it's always informative to hear how these heresies make their way into the hearts of people. 4, this is a big one today. I can intentionally sin and not have thereby fallen from faith. I can live with a woman without being married to her and still be a Christian. I can cheat people in my business and still be a Christian. I can indulge my flesh in fleshly entertainment and say this is a good thing and still be a Christian. Yes. Yeah, the belief that is in when they are ordained, they receive from God an indelible character so that they may sin and even mortally sin, and they will not be harmed by it, and their parishioners still have to follow them. It's this indelible character. And the Protestant version of that is that they went from Catholicism, where the priests received the indelible character, to a lot of Christians who believe that the lay people, once they become Christians, receive an indelible character and can indulge their flesh and still be Christians. And that's Romans 6. A couple Bible passages along this line. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Saving faith can only exist in the repentant heart. Saving faith can only exist in the repentant heart. The heart that does not repent and turn from its sins is not one that has saving faith. Was there a...
No.
You're stretching. It's like an auction if you, you know. Willful sin drives out the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit wants us to be sanctified and holy. And whereas we are beset by sin and our sinful flesh trips us up, we do not give ourselves to sin. We do not offer our members to unrighteousness. That's being a slave of sin. Erica and then Rachel. Well, I don't want to rule on particular things. Could they do that and still maintain their chastity and that sort of thing? Yes, but especially young people, I would warn against that because we also avoid the appearance of evil, and there is an evil appearance with that. Yeah, even with older people, it's not a good witness. There was a Rachel.
I just remember having a conversation once about homosexuality with someone who's homosexual, and he said that, I believe that it's between me and God, but that God will let me keep this one sin that I have. And so it was really...
That's amazing.
Because he's literally saying, well, I must have been born this way, and therefore if it's a sin, then it's a sin God is going to be okay with me keeping. And so the logic behind there is so flawed, and I didn't even know how to respond, because what you say, you can't have two masters. You can't say God, who says this is wrong, will let you say that you, as your own master, think it's okay. It just doesn't work. But in his mind.
Again, the flaw in that thinking is that after I have become a Christian and Christ has saved me, then things that God has said is displeasing to him all of a sudden are pleasing to him. And that can't be. That's using the gospel to nullify the law. The law does not nullify but affirms the gospel. And what that says is that all of my sin is displeasing to God. And that's why Christ had to die, to take my penalty. For us to indulge a sin is to tell Jesus, okay, suffer a little more. That kind of cheap grace is using Christ instead of loving Christ. It indicates someone who is a parasite on Christ instead of a member of Christ's body. And it's a warning to all of us not to play games with grace. If we want to keep one particular sin that we really like, you know, what is Jesus' reaction to it? Well, he says, it is your sin. You're doing it. I'm not making you do it. You're responsible for it. You're sinning. But I suffered for that sin. You don't have to. But if you want to keep that sin, then you get to keep all the rest of your sins. Yeah.
That's the
But again, it only takes one to damn, but if you take that sin outside of the forgiveness and grace of Christ, you get it all back in the end. You get it all back. And again, Jesus says, I took it from you. If you want it back, you can have it, but it isn't going to be well with you then. And there's, Rachel, there's this Bible passage of Paul, 1 Corinthians 6:9, that is pretty pointed on it. Do not be deceived. And I think your friend was joyfully self-deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, that's homosexuality, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified. Which means none of those sins is unforgivable. But they're forgiven in Christ, and we receive the forgiveness when we, in contrition, realize what we deserve before God for that, when we understand that it is an offense to God that has loved us and given us good things, and we're poking him in the eye, we're responding with spite to a loving God. And when we then accept forgiveness and ask God to take it away. I mean, there may be homosexuals that realize that their homosexuality is a sin and they struggle with it until they die. God bless the struggle, right? Because they're seeking sanctification in the Holy Spirit and in Christ's words. And I am given to understand that there are ministries that work with homosexuals. And some of them that are afflicted with that can say, I was a homosexual, and now I am not. Because with the ministry of Christ and with the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, they may have overcome that propensity.
What is more effeminate?
Men that act and dress like women. It is, I guess. I guess it always has been. Was there a hand back there? Flipping the page. Number 5 is sort of the independent Christian stance. As a child of God, I don't need a pastor to teach me anything, or only pastors need to grow in their knowledge of Christ. Let's take that second part. Do pastors need to grow in their knowledge of Christ? Yes. Let's agree with that. But is it true that as a child of God, you do not need a pastor to teach you anything? Would to God that it were true. But I think your pastor, given the gift of teaching from the Holy Spirit in the office that he holds, is supposed to be the instrument of God to teach you. That's why St. Paul says that that is a gift, pastor-teacher, pastor/teacher. And that's why Christians are called disciples, which means learners. Disciples. Ephesians 4:11 and following, and he, that's the ascended Lord that it's talking about, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, but stand on our own 2 feet, and take on the devil and false doctrine ourselves. You are to become theologians and people who are able to argue theology. Now, when it says for the perfecting of the saints, there's that word perfect again. Now, that could mean holy, but it could mean also perfect means complete. You're not complete yet. You haven't grown into the fullness of Christ. And neither have I. So we all need to be growing. What do we call a living thing that is no longer growing? Dead or sick or dying. If the plant is thriving, it is growing. Some of us don't want to be growing anymore, but you could grow in the wrong directions, too.
I noticed the word perfected. So in other words, we're in the process of becoming sanctified.
And when will we have perfect knowledge? When he appears, right? Then we will be perfected. Then we will be completely what we are to be. As St. John says in his first epistle, he calls us children of God, and that we are. But what we are will not be seen until he appears again. We won't be perfect. We won't be complete until Christ comes again. And then the dark corners of sin that still exist in our being will be taken away and will be perfected. Yes.
Yeah, in this day and age, with all that goes on, especially speaking of the things we're speaking here about lifestyle, it is good for us to be on the Word of God so that we can speak truthfully and honestly and correctly to people who need to hear them. Because the apologetic needs to be put before the people.
Yeah. And ministry has to do with that too, and the edifying of the body, the growth of the body of Christ. Our children don't only learn from the pastor. They learn from the lay people. They learn seeing lay leadership leading in the congregation. They see the service of their mothers in ladies' aid and things like that. They see the service of their fathers as ushers and elders and that sort of thing. As they are growing into serving others, our children see that being part of the body of Christ is also not only being served as they are as children, but growing in order to serve others. Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they which must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So the writer of the Hebrews is telling the congregation to obey, to listen to those who have rule over you, specifically those who are watching over your souls. Who is given the stewardship to watch over your souls? That's what a pastor is, an episcopus, one who watches over the flock, one who is a shepherd to watch over their souls. Now, do you have to obey me as your shepherd when I tell you that we should paint the walls of the church gold and put in maroon carpeting? I'm the pastor. You better do it. No, why not? Yeah, because it is not something that the Word of God dictates. And does it matter to your souls whether we have gold walls or red carpeting? That's not my job. I can have a voice like anyone else and render an opinion. I think it should be black and white because I'm colorblind. But when it comes to the matters that obtain for your soul, like the teaching of the Word of God on what the church is, the teaching of the Word of God, that he wants you to be in Bible study, that he wants you to receive the Lord's Supper on a regular basis, that he wants you to confess your sins. Do you have to listen to me when I say these things? Yes, you have to, because it's not me that says them. It's God in his Word that says them. And if you think I'm the only one that listens to that, then you're right there in the false doctrine number 5 on that page. The Word of God is not only to be authoritative to pastors, it is to the whole flock. And if you don't come to Holy Communion on a regular basis, who's being hurt? You are. follow the command for your own sake. And when you give the pastor a hard time because he's giving you God's word and you don't want to receive it, it says you'll take away your pastor's joy. Because our greatest joy is when we share the word of God and someone actually receives it. Do you believe that? The greatest joy for a pastor and teacher is when they teach God's word and people actually listen to it and take it to heart. And when I say that, it's not that common. That's why it's the greatest joy. Okay, number six. I can participate in the church and her school as a child and despise Christ and his church the rest of my life and consider myself saved. That's graduate from the school, get confirmed, and you graduate from the church. And Jesus says in Revelation 2, this is the word of God, be thou faithful until your confirmation day, and I will give you a crown of life. Come on, correct me. It's right there on the page. I invite you, correct me. Be thou faithful, not until you're dead. Be faithful in receiving the word of God until your death. Because if you stop receiving Christ and his word before you die, what's going to happen to your sanctification? It'll stop. You're going to continue to sin, and you're going to say to Christ, I don't need your grace anymore. And Jesus will say, well, if you don't want my grace, you don't have to take it. Will Jesus allow us to disdain his grace? Yeah. And if we do, whose fault will it be? Jesus' fault or my fault? My fault. And that's, you know, we went over church discipline last week. That's why we should be watching out for each other. If we see people absenting themselves from the means of grace, we should be fearful for them. They might be lost. They might be saying no to the Holy Spirit and the end of their sanctification. Because when is our sanctification, when is the process of our sanctification supposed to end? When we die. If it ends before then, it ends forever, and it won't be completed. So this graduation from church is an exceedingly dangerous thing because so many have died, have spiritually died. They've gone through confirmation. They've graduated from our Lutheran grade school. Where the hell are they? And I'm choosing that word intentionally. Where the hell are they? And we should worry about each and every one of them. We should be praying for each and every one of them. Seven. My sin is none of the church's business. It's enough that I consider myself forgiven. Now, my pat answer without the Bible is, your sin is the church's only business. That's the only reason we exist. It's because of your sin. So if someone says, my sin is none of the church's business, are they a part of the church? And it makes you wonder if they ever were. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Matthew 18. We better care how the church thinks of us. It is the church's appraisal of us that we are a Christian that qualifies us to receive the absolution in church. And it's excommunication, or the church's refusal to acknowledge us as a child of God because of our lack of repentance, that will be regarded by God as true in heaven as it is here on earth. So we better care about what the church thinks about me and my sin. Because this is the body of Christ. And this is where Christ the Savior dwells among his people to forgive them their sins. Yes? Then don't. I don't want you to do anything that you hate to do, but go ahead.
When it comes to the common confession that we say, as opposed to the private confession that you hold on Saturdays, which one do you prefer?
Both of them, I can't prefer one over the other because both of them are the application of forgiveness that Christ won on the cross. And for me to say one is more precious than the other would be to somehow denigrate God's word. But for me, as a penitent sinner, the sins that I confess to my brothers in faith that I receive a specific absolution for is most precious to me because then the gospel hits closer to home. It's not a general confession for all sins, but an absolution for a sin that actually troubles and hurts me. And when that application of comfort comes, it applies at the right place. You know, you could take an aspirin for a general body ache, but if you got a specific part of the body that there's a specific medicine for, you'd rather have that because maybe the general anesthetic or medicine wouldn't work. Okay? Number eight. I don't need to gather with the church if I have faith. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. What does Jesus say about those who are neither hot nor cold? He'll spit them out of their mouth. Why do we gather? Because Christ is there to gather around. If we're gathering, we're gathering with Christ and his people. And if we're disdaining the gathering, we're scattering. If we claim to be a Christian and don't want to gather around Christ, we're scattering the church, which is displeasing to God. Go scatter now. Yes.
I know several evangelical background people who pull away from the church and they still gather where two or three, they say, are gathered together. They have little house meetings and they just, you know, maybe a dozen people, maybe five or six, maybe 20. And that's
Well, when they gather, do they bring cases of unrepentant sin in their midst, and do they?
That's just it. There is generally a leader that they follow, but there's nothing overseeing them to find out are they actually here in a balanced.
Yeah, and because the context of Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered, is church discipline. And the question is there church discipline going on there? Or if they don't like it, they just leave and go to another one.
There's no oversight.
I would say that's a scattering. I hope they're Christians, but I think they're misinformed. And their confession is weak because they go from one confession to another, one group to another. And they never crystallize into the body of Christ in the local place.
I doubt if they hear the words of you say, I, as an ordained minister of the word, must announce that. No, they don't hear that.
Good. Knowledge is only as good as the most educated person in that group.
Well, and the other point about that is that who called the leader to be the leader? You know, the apostles were called by God. And, but how? I mean, St. Paul was called directly by the Lord, but he never went on his missionary journeys until he was commissioned by the elders in the congregation at Antioch and sent. And that's just...
They hear things and see things, and they get dreams and visions and all those things.
But again, that's God in them instead of in the Word. Yes.
They think that the same way Paul got knocked off his horse and
Well, and again, in Lutheran theology, we do not say that a person couldn't be called directly from God, but if he is, then number one, we should ask him what miracle God gave him to prove that he's sent from God. And after he shows us the miracle, we should then test his doctrine against the word of God and see whether it's right. God be with you. Thanks for the discussion. Good job.